We're thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the time that is ours again to study Thy Word as it relates to our Comforter, the one who has been sent to defend us when there is that defense necessary. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, enlighten us, for we ask in Christ's name, Amen. I always like to study the derivation of words. There's very little written on how words were actually derived. You'd be amazed, by the way, of various English words and where they came from. Most of them, as you know, are either of Greek origin, especially in medical terms, or German origin, some Latin, some French. We have quite a few French words, rendezvous, for example. As you well know, it's not spelt rendezvous, it's spelt rendezvous. That's the way I remembered as a child. When I had to take a spelling test, I just simply spelled it rendezvous, even though I knew it was pronounced rendezvous. The Greeks have even picked up in modern Greece, a waiter is called a gaston, and that is obviously, and the bathroom is no longer called the place, it is called the toilette. I was amazed how different languages kind of intermix after a while. Well, this word is a very interesting word. It is taken from the Greek word parakletos. Now, be careful. Don't call it a parakeet. It's paraklete. And this word was virtually unknown until around the turn of the 19th century, when people would read this in the 1511 text, or 1611 text, they had great difficulty in really understanding it because they didn't have the full meaning of the word. And it wasn't until they were doing some archaeological digs in Egypt where they found a certain individual who just loved crocodiles. He had them all stuffed, buried with him, many, many crocodiles. And as the workers were taking these crocodiles out of the crypt, why, one of them fell to the ground and burst open. It's assumed that it was at least 2,000 years old, if not more. And they noticed that what the people back then used to stuff the crocodiles was papyri. And papyri, as you know, was the paper of the ancient world and very difficult to open once it has been crumpled because it literally pulverizes. And so they very cautiously and very carefully opened this up. And it was a letter from a young man who was attending a university in Cairo, in Egypt. And he apparently had met a young woman and had gotten her pregnant. And so it's written in Greek because he's writing this letter, which never got to its destination. But at least we can interpret now what he meant. He says, he was writing his dad, and he says, Pater mu, dad, my dad, dad of mine, literally. I have erred, and I'm being sued by the family of this particular person whom I've gotten pregnant. Please send me a parakletos. And immediately we learned that that meant a defense attorney, one who would defend one in a court of law and would comfort that individual. This is also used in John 14, John 15, and John 16 for a comforter. Well, let's begin by simply looking up some documentation with this regard with some notes, and that way we'll have a scripture for about 95% of what we give you this evening, so it can be fully documented. Point A, the believer continues to sin after salvation. Now, if you would open your Bibles, and we're going to do some kind of jumping around this evening, to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. It's obvious that the Apostle John is reminding the people to whom he is writing, probably located in the region that we now call Turkey, Asia Minor, in the Lycus Valley, where the churches of Colossae, Laodicea, Ephesus, and a lot of those churches existed. In the ancient world, of course, none of them exist today. And he had been exiled, as you know, on the island of Patmos. All the other apostles have since been killed or have died of natural causes. He's the only remaining apostle, and it is up to him to keep the Apostle Paul's ministry continuing, and he's writing to, for the most part, Paul's congregations in these various churches. So when you ever hear somebody say, well, what John wrote in the epistles was not only predated by Paul and therefore supersedes whatever John wrote, is ridiculous. I would think just the opposite. And I'm not suggesting to you that what John wrote in any way was an attempt on his part to supersede what Paul had written. He's simply adding to what Paul had already written. And in fact, Paul's thrust in his epistles is completely different than John's thrust. John is dealing more with the younger believers, and of course, Paul was writing to those who were well-equipped and obviously were advancing in the Christian life. That does not suggest in any way that Paul never wrote anything about young believers, nor does that mean that John never wrote anything about the Christian way of life. But you can see there's a definite differential in style. Paul writes one way, and John writes another way. And that is one of the proofs of inspiration, by the way, because God did not interfere in the personalities or style of writing. And each of us that write, I don't, but each of us that write, have a definite style. I've been told I have a style that goes back to about 1850. I write rather archaic. Well, that's what I was told. I've since never written anything as a result of that. I don't want to be known as a person who writes in 1850 style. But I used words like Holy Writ, the Word of God, because I did a lot of reading, and most of the reading that I've done were from authors that lived from 1800 to 1900. And so as you do that, you begin to develop a style of writing. And my biggest problem with writing is I have too much time to think. Whereas when I speak, it's just a normal sequential result of thought patterns, where if I sit there and keep looking at my computer, I get so bogged down in words, and then I can't spell them, so I change them. First John 1 is loaded with a little Greek word that is very much misunderstood. And contextually, when you see a word linked together with other verses, it is obvious that the word means the same in all of the verses. The reason I mention that is because recently I came across a pastor who wants to make verse 9 the first word different than verses 8 and 10. I think that's his major thrust. And unfortunately, you can't do that because the word is spelled, it's the English word if. Now, if is a very uncertain word in the English language. It generally does not carry with it any idea of security. We say, for example, if you're going to the store, would you pick me up a gallon of milk, i.e. my mother-in-law? And the suggestion there is, if I'm going, the contingency is that it's uncertain that I'll go. We do sometimes use if in the sense of since, but not too often. We just simply say since instead of if. What the Greeks did is they broke it down into four principal parts. They had the Greek word e plus the indicative mood. Now, some of you know this, so relax. There are others that don't. The indicative mood in the Greek language, the Greek language is broken into mood, tense, and voice, then person and number. And so when you have a verb, you want to know what tense it's in. If it's in the perfect tense, that means it's something that started in the past and continues on to the present. If it's the imperfect tense, it is something that has started in the past but does not continue in the present. If it's the future tense, it is the normal sequential result of a current occurrence. It's not like the English future at all. The English future is quite uncertain. And the way the Greeks got around that is they simply threw the aorist, which is generally past tense, and they made it subjunctive, which automatically moved it into the future, the uncertain future as a time factor. And that's the way they broke down all their verbs. So you could parse any verb very easily and understand exactly what the sentence was saying. Now, when you speak a language, it's a bit more difficult. As a matter of fact, spoken Greek is more structural. And you have to do that because they can't see the spelling of the word. You know, you don't have a printout up here on your forehead so they can see how it's spelt with a subscript and so on and so forth. But when you're reading it, there's no difficulty whatever in putting it into proper structure if you need to, or just leave it as it is. You can just interpret it as such. Well, the indicative mood, they also gave it mood, and mood is exactly how you feel. What mood are you in at the time? Are you in a truthful mood? Indicative. Are you in a dictatorial mood? Imperative. Are you in a kind of a, well, I'm not sure what I'm going to do mood? Subjunctive. If you're in a desirous mood, you wish something were true, but it isn't quite, but if it were, it would be wonderful, you put it in the optative. These optatives are not that frequent in Scripture. Whenever I find one, I tear out that part of my Bible and I put it in my pocket. No, I don't. It's just figure of speech, of course. All right. Now, this also should be understood, that in the mind of the writer, the statement is true. Now, that doesn't mean that the statement is true. It's simply saying that in the mind of the writer, he feels the statement is accurate. So, if and it's true. Then we have if, same EI, plus the indicative again, with a little Greek word that's non-translatable, on. And this negates this and makes it not true. A good example of that is the one that is found in Scripture. If they had known that Christ was the, if they had known that Jesus was the Christ, they would not have crucified him. But what's the issue? They didn't know, and therefore they did. See, if again. Then we have the one that appears here in 1 John. It's E, again, excuse me, it's a combination of this plus this. And what the Greeks simply did was they combined the two together, eon. But they even helped us more by putting the verb in the subjunctive. The subjunctive mood is the mood which says that there is something that needs to be done before the reality of that stipulation can be realized. If we confess our sins, what's understood is the next word, then. Okay? It doesn't have to be expressed. The contingency is if we confess. Now, is John saying that the people to whom he is writing do not believe that they have a sin nature? No. Is he writing and saying that they need to use confession? No. Is he saying that they have no personal sin? No. But if they do, see? He simply opens the door for the contingency to become effective. And contingencies are like conditional clauses. These are conditional clauses. The condition is if. And if we say, look at verse 8, if we say we have no sin, now that should be correctly translated, if we say we have no sin nature. Now, are the ones to whom John is writing saying they have no sin nature? No, but if they say they have no sin nature, then we're living in deception. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now drop down to verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, now that has to do with personal sin. Is John suggesting that these people that he is writing to are saying they haven't sinned? No. But if we say we haven't sinned personally, we make him, that is God, a liar. Why? Because God tells us that we continue to sin. And verse 9 tells us that. And of course, we also have 1 John 2. If we sin, we have an advocate. Very simple. All right. Now to verse 9. Well, let's finish up verse 10. If we say we have not sinned personally, that's personal acts of sin, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word, that is God's word, is not in us. It doesn't reside in us. Because it's the word of God that makes our sin exceedingly sinful. It tells us what sin is. First comes the law and condemns us. Then the word continues to outline personal sins. The kids are always looking at me strangely when I read that horrible list of sins that occur in the book of Romans in the first chapter. And right smack in the middle is disobedient to parents. So you see, in the mind of God, murder, deceit, contempt, malignancy, and all of this, disobedient to parents? Yeah, in his mind, it's just as sinful. I don't care what 1999 says. Now, he says in verse 9, you notice these two are actually sandwiched together. Here's the meat of the whole text. If we confess our sins, same thing, subjunctive mood. Now, if we don't, we could read it that way. There's the contingent factor. If we don't confess our sins, then he won't forgive us. But if we do confess our sins, he will forgive us. You'll notice, by the way, that there's one part missing here that most believers think is important. I heard it today, as a matter of fact. It came out of the lips of one of our people that are not staff. And they said, well, you know, to really get into fellowship, you've got to repent. And this person said repentance means to ask for forgiveness. No. No. The only place that appears, incidentally, is where it says in Matthew 7, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. How would you like to be forgiven on the basis of your willingness to forgive other believers? That is not a standard for the church age, although it is certainly a standard by which we can live by application. If we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Notice there's nothing here about you ask with great contrition, you fall on your face, you put your hands in the air, you make all kinds of funny noises, try to impress God with the fact that you'll never do it again, and that's a lie, and so you've just gotten back out of fellowship. There must be a willingness to isolate it and to forget it and move on. But nowhere in the Scripture does it say that you have to tell God you're not going to do it again. Because you are going to do it again. But there is a willingness on your part not to do it again. Now, let me ask you a question. Suppose you meet all the qualifications of this particular verse, verse 9, but you know deep down you intend to do it again. Are you forgiven? No. Because there isn't that willingness to give it up. But God also knows that as many times as we'll say, we're going to isolate it, we find ourselves right back into it again. There was a woman years ago that I didn't necessarily meet, but I met her pastor. And he said to me, It's so wonderful to have confession because she's living with a man that is not her husband. In fact, had a couple of kids with him. And so he says that every time she comes to Bible class, just before she comes into class, she confesses the fact that she's living with a man unmarried. And so I said, yeah. And so, isn't that wonderful? I said, no. He says, why? I said, she's not forgiven. The minute she gets out of there, where is she going? She's going exactly right back. She had no intention whatever to set that aside. There has to be that intent. And a lot of people don't understand that. That's all taken up, by the way, in the Greek word homologeo. If you intend to do it again, you purposefully are going to do it again, and you confess it, it's not confession at all. Because part of confession is saying, in effect, I don't want to do it again. The very fact that you did it and you got out of fellowship, now you're getting back into fellowship, you're saying, in effect, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to get caught up in that trap. But we do it, don't we? And what does God say? Confess again. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Now, by the way, if we confess our sins, that's in the plural, but it's not referring to naming all your sins. Why is sins in the plural? Because the subject is in the plural. We. If we confess our sins, all you got to do is confess one. Any known sin in your life. See, that's grace. And anybody that wants to get you out of that will always say, yeah, but you've got to feel sorry for your sin, and you got to repent, and you got to tell God you're never going to do it again, and you know, write 1,000 lines, I will not sin, I will not sin, I will not sin. That's penance, folks. God's not interested in that. His grace covers it all. Be careful. His grace is not license for sin. But His grace made a phenomenal provision for it. Don't ever forget that. All right, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that at that point in time, we are not only forgiven, but we are totally cleansed. And the cleansing here is for restoration of fellowship. It has nothing whatever to do with our salvation, because that's never an issue. Point B. Satan accumulates a sin file on every believer. And periodically, he actually accuses the believer in heaven. See, we have this myth that somehow Satan now is in hell and he's sitting there on his throne, licking flames of fire. That's exactly what he wants you to think. He is not in hell. He has access to the third heaven. According to Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, he can simply go into the throne room and accuse you and I. One of his titles is the accuser. And what does he accuse us of? Sin. And he has a network that is far beyond email. I know you can transmit now over these microscopic wires. Forget what they call them. Optic. Whatever. What? Yeah, fiber optics. And you can send billions of bits of information over lines, and they can get it in split seconds. Well, Satan doesn't need that. Probably the way in which he gets word from his demonic beings is through telepathic transfer, which is greater than the speed of light. And we know that, what's the speed of dark? Did we ever figure that one out? Anyway, you know what the speed of dark is? The reversionist living in the blackout of the soul. He goes nowhere. Stand still. So we know, obviously, that he can transmit and receive because some believers can be influenced through what is called demonic telepathic transfer. In other words, placing thoughts in your mind because you're not filled with the Spirit. Very dangerous situation, by the way. When I first heard of that, what an incentive to stay in fellowship. The two things that I was doing years ago that were an incentive to stay in fellowship was, one, was not to get out of fellowship because of demonic transfer, a telepathic transfer, and the second was I rode a motorcycle. You obviously want to stay in fellowship when you ride a motorcycle. See, the last bike I owned, I sold to Glenn Enzer. Good bike. First bike I ever rode was a Harley. I almost killed myself. It was a 44 flathead with a suicide clutch, and that just about did me in. I don't think I'd even met my wife at that point. So she'd have never met me, you see. I would have never been here. Someday I'll tell you the story, not now. I'll save you that. All right, so he has a file on every believer. And you see, his whole argument is he wants to, in any way, resolve the angelic conflict in his favor. And believers are the ones who are currently resolving that conflict. And every time a believer has victory in his life, that's another nail in his coffin. And every time a believer fails, he then accuses. And it sounds something like this. See, there's one of yours. That's what you produced. I mean, he'll get his. He'll get the lake of fire. God is very patient. And then what happens? The Lord Jesus steps in as our advocate and he says, "Objection." Satan looks. And our Lord says, "He's one of ours." And the discipline is then handed out. Just like Moses contended with the body of Moses. Just like Satan contended with the body of Moses. Well, Moses could have contended with his own body. I don't know. Why did Satan contend with the body of Moses? Why did he want the body of Moses? What had Moses done to deserve to be cast into the lake of fire? Murdered. He murdered an Egyptian. And then, of course, he died what I'd consider the sin unto death, or at least as close to it as possible. He never got to take the children of Israel into the promised land. What a pity. Can you imagine a man leading a group for 40 years, and at the end of the 40 years, he's up on a high hill and he can see the promised land, and he sees the children of Israel going into it, but he can't take them in. Because he smote the rock the second time. Under point B, those are all amens, by the way. They're amens. They're amens. Maurice's comments, amens. Of course, if you're hard of hearing, you won't pick up on that. You'll just hear little squeaky noises. That information, incidentally, is collected through demons. And we know it has to be because the one factor that we ascribe to Satan that is incorrect as far as his essence is concerned, he is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. And if he's in the third heaven, he's not going to be here bothering you or me. But he has this huge demonic host. I don't know how many there are. The original group was one-third. One-third of what? We're not given any numbers. The closest we come to it is 10,000 times 10,000 thousands. You can't compute that. You can compute it if it said 10,000 times 10,000 thousand. Now you've got, but it's plural. So how many thousands more can you throw in? You can compute 10,000 times 10,000, but not plus thousands. And then there was a group of that, you remember, that got involved in Genesis 6. They were consigned to Tartarus, where they are now. Matter of fact, our Lord went there just prior to the resurrection. It says, and he preached unto those that were in prison. Then he went to Abraham's bosom and he led captivity captive. Then as a result of that, just prior to the resurrection and session, he then announced gifts for men. Ephesians. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Job chapter 1. A very interesting account. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Job is an interesting account. Job is probably the oldest character that is recorded in Scripture. We don't know where the book came from, how it was actually recorded, nor do we know anything about the time frame of that. It obviously predates Abraham and the children of Israel. Now there was a day, beginning at verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them. This is important because we see here that the sons of God and Satan are related. So in your old Scofield Bibles, when you read the footnote of Genesis 6, it is incorrect, because there Scofield says that the sons of God refer to the godly line of the offspring of Seth. It wasn't a godly line at all. As a matter of fact, these are those that fell. The term sons of God is Benin Ha Elohim. That's the Hebrew. The sons of God are mentioned throughout Scripture. They do not refer to believers of any dispensation. They are angelic beings. And in this case, they are fallen angelic beings. And why is Satan among them? He's their leader. So in verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." So we know at one point in history he did a lot of wandering. And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Verse 10, you've built a hedge around him and his house, and you've blessed his hands and his possessions, and you've increased everything in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face." Now that was the accusation, that was the plot. Of course, what Satan wanted to do was to get the Lord to drop that shield down, which he did, to prove, see, you're dealing with an omniscient God, so he knows exactly how it's going to end up. And for what Job lost, what he regained was 10 times more than what he had lost. And that's always the case when you're in the plan of God. See, the problem is, we don't want to lose what we have. So we hold on dear to it. But God says, "Say, remember Job." Now, he lost his children. He lost his health. He lost his business. The only one that remained, he should have lost. That was his wife. Her brilliant advice was, curse God and die. Now his three friends come on the scene, And be careful when you read the book of Job, by the way. It's loaded with lies. When I say that often, I get this. It's loaded with lies. The record of the lies of his three friends. First we hear one speak. Well, you know, Job, this type of thing that's going on in your life, it must be because you've fallen into sin. Now, we know he hadn't. And by the way, with such friends, who needs enemies? I love his response in one particular passage. He says, I suspect that if you three men die, all wisdom will die with you. Phenomenal response. But Job comes through successfully. The last one to speak is obviously God. And he says, all right, guys, let's get together. Let's talk this over. You're all wrong. Here's the reason why it happened. And then he was restored, and he had tenfold of what he had originally. Even his wife was pleasant. So Job 1, 6 through 11. Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. That's an easy one to find because it's next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord showed me Joshua the high priest. Don't confuse this Joshua with the Joshua the son of Nun, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, or you, Satan, indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, and is not a branch plucked from the fire. So, of course, here again, Satan is doing what? He's accusing. In Job, he's accusing. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and if there's any doubt in your mind that this is Satan himself, the description is overwhelming. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Any doubt? That's why I like the word. It's so thorough. It doesn't live with the idea of using flowery language. You get right to the point. Who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here's the scenario. This is mid-tribulational factor. Here we have the rapture of the church. And I put two arrows meeting each other because, as you know, the Lord never really comes to earth during this time. We are caught up to meet him in the clouds. The clouds there, by the way, does not refer to cumulus, nimbus, or stratus. It refers to a cloud of witnesses. And the witnesses, obviously, are those spirits that have gone on before who have to receive their eternal glorified bodies. Then, of course, we know that the first 3.5 years, we have the Great Tribulation period. In the middle of the Great Tribulation, this is the statue of Antichrist. He appears in the temple. That's the temple. And Satan is cast out of heaven and indwells the statue of Antichrist and empowers it to speak. You know, you and I understand that statues don't speak. Once they do, you get out of there fast. Okay? Then, of course, he also makes an alignment with the Whore of Babylon, and it is more than likely the religious head of the ten-power confederation, i.e., the Roman Catholic Church. Interesting enough, if you look up in the simple Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the Whore of Babylon, it'll say the Roman Catholic Church. Can't get around it. And, of course, the description that is given to us in the book of the Revelation, it talks about the seven hills of Rome, the seven hill cities. You have the revival of the old Roman Empire. And if you strategically map out, I had a deacon that did that way back in 1964. And he mapped out and he had an overlay of two maps. the old Roman Empire and the new common market countries, and they just met beautifully. And he says there are still some countries yet to come in, and of course since then they have come in, so it's complete. Now they have the United States of Europe. They are using the euro dollar. What a setup. And we're going to get sucked into that, you watch. And that'll be our demise. And it may be the year 2000. Don't panic, though. One of my young people asked me the other day, well, what do we do with Y2K? You relax, that's what you do. And you realize that Jesus Christ controls history. And whatever he allows in your life, it's there by allowance. Look what he did to Job. His three friends thought they had all the answers. We may go through some very stressful times. By the way, that does not mean that we're just going to sit back and twiddle our thumbs or sit in our rocking chairs rocking back and forth and when the time comes, rock harder. No, there's some basic preparation. Those of you with the swimming pools are at least assured of having 20 to 30 gallons of drinking water. All you got to do is boil it. And I know it's consumable because I've got birds that are constantly drinking out of my pool. And I haven't seen a dead one yet. And I imagine after a while, your body gets used to it. But if you don't like the chlorine taste, why, boil it. Simple enough. And then some of you have external power units. Nothing wrong with that. Some of you have purchased extra food. We all buy extra food. You know, I was ostracized years ago because I told the people of Westside that they should have some extra food around. This woman says, well, that's a lack of faith. So I says, oh, you're trying to tell me then that when you go grocery shopping, you only buy for one day? Then you have to go the next day to buy for that evening and then the next day to buy for the next day? No. Some people buy a week in advance, 2 weeks in advance, a month in advance. It's always good to have a month's food supply. Nothing wrong with that. Six is better. I don't know what's going to happen. Put big mufflers on your generators. You say, why? Don't you think your neighbors are going to hear brrrr, know what's going on? Now, I give you this advice only because of what I've read. And it's not designed to throw you into panic. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay here and ride it out, whatever happens. I mean, but when you read the worst-case scenarios, they're pretty bad. You know, airplanes falling out of the sky and all that nonsense. Our whole defense system shut down. The possibility of all our nuclear warheads having great difficulty in understanding. They're all computer-operated. One says, 1900? Look at all the people that are on Social Security. I was telling somebody yesterday. Let's say you're born in 1920. All right, you're on Social Security. Now, as soon as that turns over, all of the IRS computers are going to say 1900. You haven't been born for 20 years yet. You don't qualify for Social Security. Okay? No records. Most of our jet aircraft, our combat aircraft, are all computer operated. Now, we're not talking about the little ones we have at home called PCs and Macintoshes. The worst thing that can happen to an old PC is that you lose the date. Okay? Because the default of an old PC is 1980. If you lose your battery, for example, and you fire it back up, and you type in date, it'll print 1980, January 1. So big deal. Then any computer that was made after 1995 are all compliant. They used a four-digit date. I've already done it. I wasn't going to wait until the end of the year to find out if my computer was going to crash. I just put it ahead to December 31st, 1999, shut the computer down, waited 10 minutes, turned it back on, and it said 5 minutes after 12 or 10 minutes after 12, the year 2000. That means it's compliant. You can't do it if the computer's running, because now it's using external power as opposed to internal power. You want that battery operating. So Antichrist, and I'm not going to say that there's not going to be some form of calamity. I'm not going to say that foreign stock markets aren't going to close. All I know is the Chinese got around this very simply by telling all their electronic or their aeronautical engineers that they're going to be on aircraft December 31, 1999. So I would think there's a bit of a feverish attempt to comply before then. They don't want to be falling out of the sky. How about our automobiles? I don't know to the extent of how our computers operate in our automobiles. The worst case scenario would be they'd be wide open. Because if you disconnect the computers, if you're doing 30 miles to the gallon, you'll do 10. Because they have sensors that regulate fuel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I know that because the computer in my truck went out one night. I was playing around with my brakes on my boat trailer, and I put the ground to positive and the positive to ground. I hit the brakes. Then I found out, when I read the book, that that fuse also governed the fuel regulator, the computer that's on the driver's side of the door. And I got in there and I saw that thing. I was glad I could just pop a fuse. It's all covered in very nice little units, sit back in there. Most of your modern automobiles have at least 4 computers in them. So I don't know what's going to happen. None of us do. But Jesus Christ controls history. And we have to trust in that. Not only that, what a phenomenal opportunity when the rest of the world is in panic to preach the gospel. See? Oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You wait, by the way. You want to see attendance? Wait till November and December of this year. This place will be packed. Panic always brings out the worst in people. And for them, that means going to church. All right, let's continue this tomorrow night. And everything we'll have to say, incidentally, will be scripturally documented, so that we're not just giving you ideas, but actual biblical thoughts. Father, thank you for the time we've spent together. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Again, remind us that your Son does, in fact, control history, and that we rest in that fact. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Yes.